Special thanks to our worship team and men's quartet, and they did a great job. Yeah. We're going to hear a little more of the men's quartet and then the worship team later in the service when we take part in communion. And when you came into the sanctuary, you probably saw the communion stations. This morning we'll do communion through communion stations. I'm just going to ask that you take your Bibles already and turn to John chapter 5. And as you do that, I'm just going to highlight some announcements. And one of the announcements is that today at 5 p.m. is the Indo-Canadian service. So everyone's invited to attend the Indo-Canadian service at the Indo-Canadian service. The worship is a time of English and other languages from the Southeast Asian area of the world. And so it's a good time of worshiping God. And then afterwards is an Indo-Canadian supper, and the cost is a toonie. So as you look at your service folders, if you have them handy, you'll see that at 11 o'clock, there's connecting points again for all ages, students in room 3. There's a baptismal class in room 2. And if you open up your service folders, you'll see that we are planning a baptismal service on the first Sunday in December. So if you're interested in being baptized, attend the baptismal class or let the office know or see me as soon as possible. So the first Sunday in December, we're planning a baptismal service. And then adults meet in room 4, and Carmen Bellamy is teaching that class. Encourage you to attend that class. Carmen comes to us with good teaching, good insights, and so encourage you to look at attending that. And of course, the children are even right now in the children's ministry wing, and they will be there or can be there till 12 o'clock, so parents take note of that. If you flip up kind of that tab on your service folders, you'll see that this Wednesday night, everything is again as usual. So the men's and the ladies' Bible studies over in the apartment buildings, encourage you to check that out. Quizzing here and club DJ, and please keep these ministries in prayer. And then in a couple of weeks' time is our Young at Heart, so I'll just throw that in. Okay, so we have our Bibles open. John chapter 5, we've been looking at the 7 signs or miracles of Jesus as John records them, specifically records them. In fact, John records for us 7 miracles during the ministry of Jesus. He only records 7 miracles or 7 signs. Now, there are a lot more signs or miracles we could say in the other Gospels, but John, under God's guidance, specifically picks these 7. And then, the final verses of the Gospel of John helps us to understand why these seven. John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. If you have your Bibles, flip right to the last page in the Gospel of John, and there it says, the last 2 verses, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. We know that when we read the other Gospels. Jesus performed many other signs and wonders. And then John continues, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John puts forth the reason for what he is doing, why God is guiding and directing him in this way, so that we will understand that Jesus is God. Very intentional, John is in the miracles that he chose. So this morning we're going to look at that 3rd miracle, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 is the passage that we're going to be looking at. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. I have it also on PowerPoint. We'll read it, or I'll read it. You can follow along with me, and then we'll look at it a little closer. So John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. It starts in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work. To this very day, I too am working." So that's the passage that we're looking at this morning. Our passage ends with another theological thought coming in about the Sabbath. And in the months ahead, I hope that we will look at that and we will look at the whole concept of the Sabbath. But this morning, we're going to look at this sign, this wonder that took place. The picture that is portrayed for us by John as we read this third sign was really, I would say, a pitiful picture, a very pitiful picture. John says, "Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years." The picture, I think, is just pitiful. To see here maybe 1,000 people, we're not sure. It's a large area. Pearl and I, when we were in Israel, we had the chance to see the Pool of Bethesda. It's really 2 pools is what it is. And it's wrapped around by 4 colonnades, or better put for us, 4 covered hallways, and then 1 covered hallway down the middle, separating this pool into 2 pools. You see, they built these covered walkways around the pool so that the disabled, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, that these individuals could stay there by the pool. The covering is so that they're protected from the elements, from the sun, from the rain. The water was probably mineral water. In fact, archaeologists tell us that this pool or pools were fed by artesian wells or springs. And so this was probably mineral water that was in these pools. And the springs were very unique. So they would, at certain periods of time, when the pressure in the spring itself got to that point, they would then kind of shoot out water. And the surface of the water would churn at that moment when the springs would release that water. The sight and the false hopes that this action created, in my mind, disturbs me. John calls the individuals that had gathered around the pool disabled, and he lists those disabilities. He lists them for us, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and I'm sure the list could continue. They were helpless, hoping for the impossible, waiting for this water to be stirred. And almost like a game, we could say, the first one in gets healed. And who's the first one? When everybody's making their way to the water the moment it is stirred. The rumors were that an angel would stir the water once in a while. That's what the rumors were. And so the thought was that these pools were sacred, that there was something going on. Probably the rumor started through superstition, false religion, created stories. It's probably how it started. The hint of the rumor we find in verse 7. If you have your Bibles and you're looking there in verse 7, the hint is there. When the man who is going to be healed says, when the water is stirred up. And you probably noticed in your Bibles that verse 4 is missing. Or if you didn't, I'm going to tell you, because you're going to realize that afterwards as you're looking at this passage. Verse 4 is missing. If you look down at the bottom of the page, you'll see verse 4 in your Bibles. Verse 4 says, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Our Bible translators, who strive towards the concept that our Bible is authentic in every way, the best in every sense, the old manuscripts don't contain this verse. Or the oldest manuscripts do not contain this verse. And so our Bible translators believe that this verse was added by somebody later on, a Bible scholar. Maybe as he was reading this, he knew the rumors. He knew kind of the tradition or whatever. And so in the margin, he wrote this down. But whatever it is, and however the pool worked, is not important. It's not the key behind what is happening here. We go back to the text, and we see in John's account an intentionality in Jesus. You see, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for a feast day. He goes to celebrate. But he specifically, while he's there, specifically goes to the pool called Bethesda. John doesn't tell us if Jesus goes there with his disciples or if he goes there on his own. I would imagine that he goes there with his disciples because John records this account and he records it in such a way that we get the impression that it's a first-hand account. Jesus went for a very specific purpose if you look at your Bible text. He's looking for a person, one person in maybe 1,000. When Jesus arrives at the pools, he looks around. And he spots the man he's looking for. It tells us in our text that the man was an invalid for 38 years. And he had been coming to the pool for a long time. I'm not sure if all 38 years, but a long time. So maybe 30 of those 38 years. And I just about have the impression that not just this man, but probably many of the others lived at the pool. That was their place of residence. Because probably as time passed, the individuals that were brought every morning and taken home every night, those individuals that did that probably stopped doing that. And so in the end, people would live right beside the pool. That was life for them. John describes those events and the situation carefully. We come to the realization that Jesus, before he engages the man in conversation, already knows about him. He doesn't know about him because he asked others. You see, right from the beginning, Jesus is very intentional. He comes to Jerusalem, and then he goes to the pool of Bethesda because he's looking for someone. And when he sees him, he knows the person he's looking for. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Just imagine with me the situation just for a moment. The man has been an invalid for 38 years. And probably for most of those years, lying there at the pools, hoping for the impossible. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? My first impression, and maybe yours, and you just don't want to say it, is that, is Jesus trying to make a joke? Is he trying to be funny here? What's going on? It's like asking someone, you know, you're driving down the road, you see a car pulled over at the side of the highway, the hood is open, you see kind of legs hanging out of the front of the car, you pull over and stop, and you go over to the individual and you say to them, is something wrong? Of course something is wrong. You don't ask that question, right? I can think of my own ministry, going to the hospital, visiting with people, praying with people. You know, I don't think I've ever asked an individual, do you want to get well? It's almost like a no-brainer. But when Jesus asked that question, and we see it here in our text, we've got to ask the question, why? There's something about this. Are we missing something here? You see, Jesus doesn't ask him, do you want to get healed? The idea here is of wellness, of wholeness, of healthiness. The concept is of the whole person being healed, physical and spiritual. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we want to get well, but we really don't want to get well. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. Because getting well would mean that we need to take on responsibilities. Getting well might mean a complete change of lifestyle. And so, we want to get well, but we don't want to get well. People who struggle with addictions, quite often they sit on that fence riding back and forth. They want to get well, but they don't want to get well. And if you followed anybody with addictions, you begin to realize that they don't come to that point of really, truly wanting to get well until they hit what is called bottom. The man answers with the following words. He says, sir, the response starts with respect. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Can you see in your mind at this moment in time, here is this invalid, this man lame, he's sitting there and the water stirs and he begins to crawl towards the pool. I've thought about this a number of times, probably more than you have, and I thought, what happens if I was that invalid? I'm very strategic, you see. I would make sure that I'm right beside the pool. I see heads, yeah, you know, I would lay in line with the pool, you know, so I just have to kind of like tip into it, right? You know, that's how I would do it. Because healing depends on me being in that pool first. But the picture I receive is not quite that. The answer that the man gives could be interpreted as an excuse as to why healing has not taken place, or it could be a declaration of desire. We're not sure as we read the text. I would think, though, that hope is gone for him. And over the years, family and friends have left. They've abandoned him. He is alone. He is lonely. And when Jesus asked that question, it's very possible that he's thinking at that moment, maybe this person will stick around and help me. Jesus' response to the man, whether it's an excuse or whatever it is there, it's so clear. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Can you imagine that? 38 years an invalid, somebody comes up and says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The words must have had authority to them. Something was different. I'm reminded of the man that Peter and John had healed at the temple a few years later. It's in Acts chapter 3. You can read that later. Peter said to the lame man that was outside the temple at the gate, beautiful, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." And then Peter took the hand of the man and lifted him up. And he realized there was healing in his legs, and he jumped and he leaped in the temple courts. I imagine that the moment Jesus spoke those words, that he felt the strength coming back into his legs, into his body, and he got up. And he was able to grab his mat, but he probably shouted and cried out hallelujahs, and he probably jumped. When his celebration slowed down and he was coming to kind of planet Earth, coming down again, Jesus was gone. Jesus was gone. He was nowhere in sight. But the Jews, catch this, the Jews, the religious police were there. And they right away accused him of breaking the law, breaking the religious laws, the Sabbath law. They told him that he was not to be carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And he said in his defense that the man who healed me told me to take my mat and go. But the religious police didn't care. You know, people who are stuck on religion, they don't care. They don't care. They said it was wrong what he did and what he was doing, and he needed to stop. And then the religious police asked him who was the man, and he did not know. The power of Jesus had gone out into this man. This man didn't know Jesus. It was not by faith that it happened. He was healed for a purpose. So that everyone there and us today that read this account realize that healing doesn't take place by a person's faith, doesn't take place through a person's desire, but it takes place through the power of God. That's how it happens. Not by what we do, but through Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't leave this man alone. The man is later in the temple, and Jesus comes to him. If you look at your text, Jesus finds the man in the temple and there approaches him. And Jesus says to the man, "See, you are well again." There was a point in time he was well, and now he's well again. And Jesus says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." There's a danger here. At this moment, we could think that everyone who is sick because of their sin. And that's not what Jesus is saying. But to this individual, he gave some instructions for future health and wholeness. It's a moment of holiness, is what it is. You see, when Jesus enters us, when Jesus heals us, there is the command, stop sinning. You see, when Jesus comes to us and heals us, the chains are broken. We are free. And he's saying, don't step back into bondage. You have to leave the past. Pastor and author John Piper makes the following comment about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John, these specific seven miracles. He says, "None of the physical miracles of Jesus was an end in itself. They all point to something more about him and about the kingdom of God and about the spiritual moral transformations that he is working." You see, when Jesus turned the water into wine, God wanted us to see Jesus' power over the natural realm. No one else has turned water into wine. When Jesus healed the official son in just one chapter earlier, God wanted us to see the power of the spoken word from Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't even see the son But he commanded that he be well, and he was made well. And when Jesus healed this invalid on the Sabbath, God wanted us to see something else about Jesus. And that is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Because the next few words, the sentences, the phrases that package around this help us to realize that. In the other three Gospels, there's an account of Pharisees confronting Jesus about healing and doing things on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 2, verses 27, 28, and it's in the other two Gospels too, in Matthew and Luke. You'll find it there. Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The miracle was done on the Sabbath and becomes a sign to all that Jesus is Lord. That day when we are to worship God, that's God's day. And Jesus is God. The Pharisees knew exactly, the Jews, the religious police, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because it says from that moment on, they started to persecute him. They knew it. They knew it. Jesus is God. So Jesus asks the same question today. He says to you, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? You can try to do it on your own. You can lay at the side of the pool. You can brace yourself. You can get ready for when the water stirs or whatever it is. You can try it through whatever works. You can try it through whatever other faith you want to do it. But Jesus asked the question, do you want to get well? And if you say yes, I want to get well. Jesus is not just talking about physical illness. He's talking about the whole person. About the whole person. He begins by acknowledging sin and need. We're all sinners. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, we will not erase our sin. You see, our efforts won't do it. So it starts with an acknowledgement that says that we are fallen, that we're in rebellion to God. And I use that word rebellion because that's so important. And it ties back to what Jesus said, sin no more. It ties together. You see, when we're in rebellion to God, that's sin. When we look at God's word and say, no, that's not for me. No, I'm not sure it's all true. You know, that type of stuff. It begins with the acknowledgement of sin and a need. Then it moves to accepting forgiveness. And it moves to granting forgiveness. You see, the two go hand in hand. You can't just accept Jesus' forgiveness if you're not willing to grant forgiveness. Because if you're not willing to grant forgiveness, then you're harboring anger and bitterness and all kinds of things in your heart. You see, you just can't accept forgiveness. You have to grant forgiveness. The two go hand in hand. You see, God gives us an example of His forgiveness. He says it in the Word of God. He says He takes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Does the east and west ever meet each other? No, it never does. He takes our sin and puts it in the deepest sea. And it doesn't say this, but it's a no fishing sign above it. In fact, in the Word of God, it says that God forgets our sin. And I have a hard one with that one. Because God doesn't forget anything, because God is all-knowing. But He consciously takes it and says, there it is. I won't look at it no more. And so we accept that forgiveness. And then Jesus said to us, You know, as we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. So wholeness starts there. And it moves into then obedience. It moves into God being first and foremost. His agenda, His purpose, guiding and directing us in life. This morning, the communion table is here in front of us, and we have two stations at the back. You see, when Jesus took the bread and He broke and He said, "This is my body, which is for you." And He took the cup and He drank from it and He gave it to His disciples. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's saying, by participating in this, you're declaring that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And that He's come to heal you, to make you whole. To make you whole. And so I come to Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says, surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. The healing takes place. I remember, he's not with us anymore, but Richard Sipley, who used to pastor Hillsdale Alliance Church, now Living Hope Alliance Church in Regina. And Richard Sipley wrote a book on healing. And one of the things that he wrote in this book on healing, the first step to healing is that area of confession of sins and then a declaration to remove those things from your life that are causing the sin. And then the next step is to receive the healing from the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I want to extend an invitation that as you go to the communion tables, that you ask Jesus for healing. He wants to heal you physically, spiritually, emotionally. He wants to heal you and make you whole.